if you would, please turn with me to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 8. I'm going to read starting in verse 1 all the way through verse 8, and then we'll focus on verse 8 today. And if you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. If you don't know, or if you're wondering why we stand, there's nothing necessarily super spiritual about it, but what we are communicating non-verbally is we are uplifting the word of God. We're holding it up. We're revering the word of God. So we are communicating something when we do this. And so the hope is that we not only stand when we read the word of God, but we stand with our lives in obedience to the word of God. So in saying that, let's read Matthew 5, starting in verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." In our section, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You may be seated. Let's pray. God, what an amazing truth. Lord, to be called blessed, to be happy, to be fortunate, and because of nothing that we've done. God, we are blessed because of you and you alone. In Christ alone, our hope is found. Lord, we thank you that you are the solid rock upon which we build. But Lord, we thank you that you are the one who has built eternal life in us. You are the one who has opened our eyes. You are the one that gave us a new heart. You are the one that convicted us in our sin to see our need for a Savior. God, you are the one that sustains us until glory. You are the one that walked with us through the trials. You are the one that sent your Son to live the life that we couldn't, to die in our place as our substitute, to raise again victoriously, defeating the power of sin and rescuing a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, adopting them and bringing them into the household of God, the family of God. That what a precious truth that is. And the only posture is humility. The only posture is thankfulness. God, as we dig into your word today, would you please speak through me? Hold me fast to your word, Lord. God, I pray that your spirit would lead and guide the truth that is spoken. Lord, that we would remember that these are not my words. These are the words of the Almighty King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our great Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jean-Baptiste Tavernier was a French gem dealer. In 1666, he acquired a large blue diamond. It was over 112 carats. He found it in a mine in India. And later, that diamond would have been cut into what we now know as the Hope Diamond. And early buyers dismissed some of Tavernier's stones. It wasn't what they were used to. They thought they were worth little because they didn't recognize the value. These precious stones, most notably of all of them, was the Hope Diamond. It could have changed fortunes for countless people, but it was discarded and undervalued at first. To the untrained and distracted eye, they missed it. Can you imagine that for a second? Can you imagine thinking about, reflecting on the fact that you could have had access to that diamond, but now it's too late? Can you imagine having a stone, 112 carat blue diamond, in your hand, and you missed it? It's tragic. But unfortunately, today's Christian church has missed more. We have access to something much more valuable, and the church is missing it. Some of us, like myself, have grown up in a soft Christian culture where sin was never talked about, where they talked about things like living your best life now. Some grew up in that type of culture. Some have found a Christ they're not used to. Maybe one that is not only love, but now also wrath. One who is not only peace, but also war. One who is a lion and also a lamb. One who is good, but not safe. Some don't truly see the value of the preciousness of the gospel. Some are lazy, some are undisciplined. Some use God's grace as a license to sin. And some have ultimately altogether completely discarded the faith. It's cost too much. The world is more appealing. And some, and even most, in today's Christian church are untrained and distracted. They completely miss the true Christ, true faith. So in the same way that we thought about the hope diamond, can you imagine for a moment standing before Christ this morning? So much access to him, but you misjudged his value. You wanted something different, something a little more comfortable, a little less demanding, a little less orthodox, a little more cliche and comfortable. Can you imagine hearing the terrifying words from the righteous judge? Depart from me. I never knew you. You see, the hope diamond was said to carry a curse with it of misfortune and death. King Louis was executed after he purchased it. Evelyn Walsh McLean purchased it. Then her son and daughter died, and husband suffered financial ruin. Wilhelm False's son stole the diamond when he purchased it and killed him and then himself. And all these things are tragic, but all these things are a byproduct of an older curse, the curse of sin. And our greatest problem is our sin. In ourselves, there is no remedy, just the tragic consequences of our inheritance through Adam. And Isaiah prophesies of a future stone more valuable than the hope diamond. In Isaiah 28:16, he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." The precious stone, the chief cornerstone, our firm foundation, our hope, the preacher of this very passage says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The very words of Christ. The fortune of the one whose heart is pure is God. Your highest reward is God. But what does it mean to be pure in heart? First, it's important to know that no one has it. We're not born with pure hearts. We're born in sin. We're born with a wicked heart. That's our problem. Dana talked about this last week in Psalm 24. Who may ascend into the mountain of Yahweh? Or who may rise to his holy place? Who in his own strength has the access to heaven? No one. The answer in verse 4 says, "He who has innocent hands and a pure heart." See, none of us have innocent hands. None of us in our own strength have a pure heart. All of us stand guilty before a holy and righteous God. There's no innocent Christians, just those who are pardoned. Our hearts are capable of all sorts of evil. Matthew 15:18 through 19 says this, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witness, slanders. That's what every one of us is capable of. That should scare you. That scares me every day, that I'm capable of all of those things, and so are you. But our only hope is a new heart, a pure heart. And we must cry out like David did. And it's not until you see your need you cry out like he does in Psalm 51. He says in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." God's gift to us as salvation is a pure heart, a new one, one that is no longer hardened and stony, but a heart of flesh that is malleable, that is turned to follow the Lord. It doesn't just stop there either. That heart has to keep beating because the heart is vital to life. And Jesus came to give life in abundance. His desire for us is pure hearts. That word for pure here is genuine, clean. It means morally pure. And Paul gives us further insight in 1 Timothy 1:5 when he says, "The goal of our command is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith." That's why any teacher teaches. That's why any preacher preaches or any pastor pastors. His desire is for the church to exemplify the love of Christ with a pure heart. And in doing that, that leads to a clear conscience as a gift. It also leads to an unhypocritical faith, which has power in our witness to the world. That's the church's goal. Not information, but transformation and sanctification. And those things don't happen externally. In fact, Jesus actually hates external religion. He hates showy religion. It actually disgusts him because he's after the heart, the inner person, the control center of all that we do. He wants that to be pure, true, genuine, of pure faith. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart." Because outward appearance can deceive, but a true Godward heart always pleases God. In fact, Ulrich Zwingli, that's a hard word to say or name to say, says, "A pure heart is one that rests in God alone, trusting in his grace and not mingled with confidence in works or human inventions." You see, a pure heart is centered in Christ, controlled by Christ, compelled by Christ. And that's why Christ has such harsh words for the Pharisees. They were extremely religious. They had tons of knowledge. They elevated themselves, and even the society and culture elevated them around them. But they were destined for wrath because it was merely external. They were whitewashed tombs. Their hearts were dead to the gospel, and they were resting and checking boxes and following rules. If we're not careful, we can be the same way. We can become confident in works, in doctrine, in knowledge, and yet lack love for Christ. We can be guilty of just doing stuff and be no different than any other religion based on works. But Christians have a heart for Christ. Colossians 3:4 says, "Christ is our life." He is the reason that we exist. We exist for him and by him and for his glory. He is the aiming point of everything we do. Our jobs, our homes, our families, this church. Every decision we make is for the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it for the glory of God. That's how we have a heart for Christ. Without that, we're dead. In fact, turn to Ephesians 2 real quick. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. It's a familiar passage, but I think it's helpful. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Says this, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. See, a true heart for Christ is a gift that we've been granted. We've been granted faith. We've been granted repentance. We've been saved but for the grace of God. And left to ourselves, we would only be children of wrath. And what that should produce in us is hearts that love him and serve him and obey him in all circumstances, when it's easy, when it's hard, when it feels like sometimes it's the only person that is living according to his word, we still stand in obedience and in truth and submit to the authority of his word. And we reflect upon the very heart that we've been given because it was costly. It took the Son's life. And we must see that the pure in heart are only pure because of the one who has gone before us, Christ. Hebrews 1:3 says Jesus is this. He is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of the Father's nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power, who having accomplished purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He accomplished purification for sins. It was actually accomplished. What a great truth that is, that no matter what we have ever done, no matter what we will ever do, Christ has already paid for that purification. So if you come here today feeling, man, you just don't know. Man, my past, my history, what I've done this last week, this last month, this last year, well, praise God, you're just like every one of us. And praise God that he made purification for sins. And he sat down because his work was complete. He paid that ransom. He freed us from the life of enslavement to sin and set us free to love him and serve him with pure hearts. See, our hope rests on the purity of Christ. So turn to 1 Peter 1:17 through 21. 1 Peter 1:17 through 21. First Peter 1:17 through 21 says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers of God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And what comfort that should bring us. What assurance and security we should have. If you're feeling impure this morning, if you're feeling broken this morning, if you're feeling the burden of a conscience weighed down by sin this morning, turn to Christ. Remember Christ. Remember the work that he has done, that he has actually paid. And he paid the exact amount for the exact people that he would call into his family. And when the enemy accuses you or reminds you of those past sins, you point him to Christ. You point him to the cross. When he says, remember you did that? Remember that sin that you committed? You say, yep. But that was the old man. Those sins were paid for. I'm now new, and I walk in the newness of life. Point him to Christ, our victor. You see, a pure heart must also be protected, though. If it's our lifeline, if it's our control center, if it's what motivates us or compels us, it must be guarded. Because things of great importance are guarded. Think of the president, or think of the White House, or think of Air Force One. Think of Fort Knox, Guantanamo Bay, the Pentagon. There are measures put in place to guard what is inside. And Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Protect it. Preserve it. Be a watchman. Stand at attention. Like a guard at Buckingham Palace in London, a guarded heart is fixated on Christ and his word. And Proverbs 4:25-26 says later, "Let your eyes look directly ahead, and even let your eyelids be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the track of your feet, and all your ways will be established." That's diligence. That's being mindful. That's being aware. That's seeing the importance of looking also for the threat. You see, for me, it's easy to think about vigilance. Prior working in law enforcement, you're constantly thinking about certain things, even down to where you sit in a restaurant. You're driving around, being vigilant to look at different people in different cars, so much so that now it's ingrained in me. I'm constantly driving and looking at every single car as I pass. It's probably exhausting to Shalom. In fact, I know it is. Every time I meet someone, I'm trying to gauge whether they're a person that's friendly or someone who could be harmful to myself or my family. I try to turn that off, but it's in me now. The longer I've been away, it is lessened, praise God, but it's still there. But moms, you know the same thing, probably more so, to be honest. You're constantly triaging threats to your kids or your family. I mean, think about even just taking your kids to the beach or to the river. You've thought through so many things. Snacks, drinks, sunscreen, mosquito repellent. Do you bring chairs, toys? Do you bring towels, umbrellas? How much time do you spend? If you have little ones, how do naps play into how long you go or when you go? Do you bring their friends or not bring friends? See, all of these things and more have the potential to threaten your happiness at that beach or that river. So you're vigilant to think through. In fact, as I'm probably saying these things, some of you moms are probably like, "You forgot this, you forgot this, you forgot this," because you're more vigilant than I am. And that's why God gave us helpers. The question, though, is, we're vigilant in other areas of our life, but why are we not vigilant with our hearts? How is it that we can be vigilant at work and diligent at work, vigilant with our kids? We can manage finances, routines, schedules, and yet not really vigilant to protect our hearts, to guard our hearts. I think first, we don't see the threat. We don't think about the enemy enough in his schemes. And William Gurnall says this. He said, "The devil's strategy is to present the bait and hide the hook. He shows the pleasure but conceals the wrath of God. He offers the sweet but conceals the poison." See, it takes discernment. It takes vigilance. It takes a watchful eye. And the attacks are subtle and not blatant. It takes a wartime mentality. It takes preparation. It takes prudence. It takes alertness. And 1 Peter 5:8 says this, "Be of sober spirit. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So how often do you think about the reality that Satan and his followers are roaring around looking for destruction? How much more vigilant would you be if you thought about the enemy waging war for the souls of your family or your children? How much more work would we put into our marriages if we knew or reflected on the war raging against what is supposed to be a reflection of the gospel, the relationship between Christ and his church? And how much quicker would we be to remove and deal with sin if we thought it was allegiance to Satan? See, we have to identify the threat and see the enemy, but also we have to put in the work. Psalm 119, 9 through 11 says this, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart, I have sought you. Do not let me stray from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. See, that takes discipline. That takes valuing Christ and his word. And it comes down to what you treasure. And if you truly treasure Christ, you discipline yourself for the sake of godliness. But it's not just duty. It's not just checking boxes. It's not just showing up. You find yourself mining the depths of Scripture. Like MacArthur said, you're constantly seeking the nuggets of truth found in his word. Not only do you find it, you must also apply the word. You must do the heart work. The head must be transferred to the heart. You can't be all head and no heart, because knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And the purity of your heart is in reference to the purity of your love for Christ. It shows up in how you live. Proverbs 27:19 says, "As in water face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man." It says this, just as the water reflects the true face as a mirror, a person's heart reflects who a person really is, how you live. It doesn't matter what you say or profess, what you truly believe shows up in how you live. If you want to judge or discern the purity of your heart, Hebrews 4:12 is helpful in reference to God's word. It says, "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." But how often do you think about God's word, the supernatural word of God, the living and active side of God's word that cuts through to find truth, that reveals people's thoughts and intentions, that has ultimate authority as one that has come directly from God? It's his word. It judges your heart. It judges your intentions. How you deal with it, whether you submit to it, will judge whether you truly value it. How you respond to the word of God reveals your heart. The pure in heart submit to the authority of God's word. The pure in heart pursue holy living. The pure in heart don't compare themselves to others. That's what the Pharisees did. The pure in heart see themselves in light of the holiness of God. Because the pure in heart are not satisfied with religion. They're after reflecting the very heart of Christ. And what will that take? Everything. All of us. It took all of him. It's only right for us to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. And J.C. Ryle says this. He said, "If we would be holy, we must first set our faces fully towards Christ. We must live upon him, feed on him, lean on him, look to him, roll every burden on him, and draw all wisdom, life, light, grace, and peace from him. For from him, and to him, and through him are all things. To him be the glory." So in light of the gospel, if grace is truly understood, if mercy is truly comprehended, if the love of God is truly shown in our hearts, the only true proper response is full allegiance to Christ and denial of everything else that stands in the way. If you want to simplify the rest of your life, for every moment going forward and every situation you will ever see for the rest of your life, ask yourself this question in that moment. What would most please God? When you're arguing with your spouse, what would most please God? When your kids misbehave, what would most please God? When your friends disappoint you, what would most please God? When you're stressed at work, what would most please God? How you talk, what would most please God? Your thoughts, what would most please God? When you're worrying or anxious, what would most please God? In every conflict, what would most please God? See, it's quite simple, just really difficult. Because though our hearts have been enlightened to the truth, we're still left with the burden of sin. But it takes choices. It takes deliberate vigilance and diligence to seek after God's own heart. But can you imagine what that would look like for a second? It goes back to Paul's instruction to Timothy. Love from a pure heart, a clean conscience, and an unhypocritical faith. And that's how you're blessed if you're pure in heart. And the greatest reward for any Christian is found in the second half of this verse in verse 8. To see God. To see God. What does that mean? Because John 1:18 says, no one has seen God. And Exodus 33:20 says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. I think it really has a twofold meaning here. There's an already and not yet. Because only people who come to saving faith see the glory of God, and yet they don't see the fullness of that glory, until glory. You see is to perceive by sight, to have the power to do so, to have understanding. But our problem here is that we have a genetic heart condition because of sin. Our hearts are naturally impure. Because of our depravity, our nature, we don't see God. We're spiritually blind. Unless the power of God's love opens our eyes to see the truth, we will never see him. And 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4 says this, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Once again, because of our sin, we have impure hearts. We're unable to see the beauty of the gospel, of God's gospel. It's not until the power of the gospel overtakes our hearts we perceive by sight the goodness of God, that we understand the depth of love that God has for his children, that he humbled himself to the point of death to save those who couldn't save themselves. Our pure heart is only through imputation, through a transfer. Our darkened, miserable, ugly, sinful, wretched heart is exchanged for moral purity, exchanged for spotlessness, is now undefiled because of the substitutionary work of Christ. Because Christ came and lived in our place and did what we could never do, because he was a true spotless lamb. He was prophecy fulfilled, in every way pure, up until death and beyond, and lay down his life willingly for the sake of his people, and gave up his life, and actually died, and actually rose, and sat down after he made purification for sins. And now when that pure heart is transferred to us, although we are still sinners, the Father looks at us as if we have the heart of Christ, pure, spotless, holy, set apart. In fact, turn to Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14 says this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ entered into a place that we could never enter, the Holy of Holies, to make sacrifice for his people, spotless and undefiled, so one day we would see the beauty of truly knowing the gift of his mercy and grace. He satisfied the wrath of God in our place. And there's a sense of complete satisfaction for us too. And yet we long for more of Christ. We're living in his presence, but we want more. We comprehend him through his word and spiritual eyes. And yet, like the psalmist, we say this, my soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Which brings us to the ultimate meaning of seeing God. The ultimate blessing that we have as Christians, that only the pure in heart get the gift of faith. And there will come a day, one day, where that faith will be turned to sight. And 1 John 3:2 says this, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. because God is infinitely holy. Sinful humans should be destroyed when they see his glory. But in our glorified state, through redemption, through repentance, for the forgiveness of sins, we will be able to see him as he truly is. As God's children, we will see him in his glorified state. And how often we actually think about this, the privilege of seeing God, the privilege of being face to face with God in glory, the privilege of having no more sin, no more pain, no more tears, to see him face to face, however that looks. But one thing is for sure, we will be completely amazed, enthralled, captivated by the glory of God. And Zwingli says this, after this life, I shall behold with these eyes my Redeemer. There's a fly, I think, or something got in my eye. I shall behold with these eyes my Redeemer. Him shall I see. Him shall I see in eternity, and none other. We will be so satisfied, so fulfilled. So complete. So overjoyed. Nothing else will matter. Not the abundance of angels. Not the other believers. Not the precious stones. Not the beautiful architecture, not the fact that believers from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be there, not the fact that heaven is a place of no more hurts, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin. Don't get me wrong, all those things are great. But they are nothing. Nothing in comparison to beholding the face of God. And the best part about his face, we will be greeted with a loving smile. Zephaniah 3:17 says, Yahweh your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will be joyful over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with joyful singing. Let that sink in for a moment. Not only will we delight in God, he will greet us with rejoicing. The bride, the church, will enter him pure and spotless, clothed in white linen, the righteousness of Christ. Redeemed, reconciled, restored. Forever. That's truth. It's not a wish. That's reality. That's what we will see. So in closing, what should that produce in us? I mean, where do you start but gratitude and thankfulness? How often do you think or meditate on your salvation? How often do you think and meditate on your future hope? How often do you find yourself in prayer thanking God for his provision? Thanking God for the gospel? Thanking God for rescuing you? from a life destined for hell? And on the other side, how often do you complain about your life? Because there should be no such thing as a bitter, unhappy, or complaining Christian. Jeremiah Burroughs says this: a Christian coming to complain of his condition is like a king's son who should come whining and crying that he has not enough money to buy sweets when all his father's riches are his. That's us. All our father's riches are ours. We have an inheritance being stored up for us in heaven because of Christ and his work. And only frequent, persistent, disciplined communion with God corrects this through the word, prayer, and fellowship with God's people. And secondly, we should be diligent in our assault of sin. We're really good at seeing other people sin. We're really good at wanting others to change. We're comparing ourselves to others. And we can always find someone else doing worse than us. It's not a new behavior. The Pharisees did the same thing in prayer. But the pure in heart see their sin in light of the holiness and purity of Yahweh. Like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, we're completely undone. Cry out to him. So I ask you this morning, what sins in your life need to be dealt with? What things need to change? Are you harsh with your wife? Impatient with your kids? Wives, are you lacking submission to your husbands? Are you viewing pornography? Is your mouth speaking lies or coarse joking or cussing? Are you forsaking the gathering of the church or forsaking going to those forsaking the gathering? Are you involved in slander or talking bad about people? Are you involved in inappropriate relationships? Are you struggling with alcohol, addicted to painkillers? The list could go on and on. But all these things will affect your relationship with God. They will burden your conscience. They will drive you from him and his people. They will leave you open and bare to the attacks of the enemy. Remember Proverbs 4:23. Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And some of you might know the story behind Flint, Michigan. There was a water crisis. In 2014, Flint was struggling. So to save money, they changed the source of the city's water. Instead of the treated waters of Detroit, they looked to the Flint River. But the river water was corrosive. And that water flowed through old lead pipes. And metal began to leach into that very water. It looked normal at first, but it carried poison. And parents noticed that their children had rashes, hair loss, mysterious illnesses. Even the water smelled foul and tasted strange and stained their clothes. But the officials said, it's not a big deal. Don't worry about it. But what were the results? Thousands were affected. They were drinking and bathing in water laced with lead. There were the possibilities of children with permanent brain damage, developmental issues, and a lifetime of health problems. This crisis was a symbol of neglect. This crisis shows us the possible effects of a lack of purity. When we don't deal with sin, it doesn't just affect us. The results can be tragic. It can affect our marriages, can affect our children, can affect our church, can affect our communities. We can't say, like the officials said, it's not a big deal. To let it flow through the pipes of our lives will poison us to some degree. It's a stench in the nostrils of God. If we have a pure heart, then we as a church share that same heart. We move in the same direction after Christ's heart. We do everything according to his word, no matter how hard it is, no matter who stands in the way. I want to close with Revelation 22. Revelation 22. If you would turn there, please. Revelation 22, 1 through 7, the last chapter of the Bible. It says, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night." "They will not have need of the light of the lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his slaves the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Every one of us here, everyone here and everyone around the world will stand before the throne of God, the thrice holy God, one day. And you will be judged by your purity. And your entrance into his kingdom, his heaven, will only be because of perfect purity. And therein lies the problem, because none of us are pure. All of us are stained by sin. All of us have been muddied by a past. But praise God, he sent one who is completely pure, who lived a life where he never had even one impure thought. And because he is pure, if you see your sin in view of a holy and righteous God, if you turn from your sin, you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you have the hope of that passage I just read. To enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. To see the smile of God forever. What more could we want? That's it. To see his face. So if you're here today, if you're unclean, if you're burdened by sin, it's Christ's joy to offer it to you. It's his joy to run to you, to rescue you. But don't misjudge the precious gem of forgiveness of sins. Don't be like those with the hope diamond who missed out on the value of the gospel. Don't live a life trying to build your own kingdom. Seek his kingdom first, and all these things will be added. Let's pray. God, you are holy, and we are not. You are pure, and we are not. You are perfect, and we are not. Forgive us. God, remind us of the forgiveness we have in Christ. God, I pray for anyone that is here that doesn't know you. God, I pray that they would feel the weight and the burden of sin, that they would feel lost and blind, that they would see that this world has no hope apart from you. God, would you please shine your love in people's hearts that don't know you, that they would see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And God, for those of us that have repented and believe in you, would you please lead us and guide us? Would you please help us to not labor in our own strength, Lord, to be led by a heart of compassion and love and discipline in light of what you have done for us. God, help us to rid the distractions, the sins. Guard us from the enemy. God, help us to labor to raise families centered in you. And I pray for the children of this church. God, would you please save them? Would you please redeem them? God, would you please grant them faith so that their faith would be their own? God, for the adults here in this church, I pray that we would live lives above reproach as humble servants of a great and most high God. That we would live under the authority of your word. That we would be known for our love for one another. God, I pray for our community. So much of it is lost. God, help us to be bold to proclaim your truth. God, help us to have a love and be soul winners for Christ. God, help us to deliver the gospel in all truth and be obedient and live lives of holiness. God, we are just so thankful and grateful that you have done what we could never do to redeem us, to save us. God, we are so grateful and so looking forward to that one day where we see you face to face. Lord, stamp eternity on our eyeballs. As Jonathan Edwards said, let we think about it, meditate on it, and live in view of it. In Jesus' name, amen.